Genesis chapter 1. We're reading together the first five verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. This morning I'll be directing your attention to the first command of God that's recorded in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice today that we have thy word before us. And we pray now that thou wilt open the word to our hearts, and open our hearts to the word. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Let Christ be seen. Let thy word have free course and be glorified. And in everything, O Lord, we pray thou wilt do thy perfect will. We pray that thou wilt reach those who are still in the darkness of sin, to bring them into the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, shining in all its fullness within their heart. Bless those who are going through dark days of trouble or affliction, confusion or difficulty, and grant that they may know the rising beams of God's grace and presence. Take thy word now and speak a word in season to every waiting heart. And to thee, O God, our Father, we shall be careful to give the praise and the honor and the glory. For what we pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious shed blood. Amen. Genesis chapter 1. This chapter is a chapter of sober history. It's not poetry. It's not religious myth. And it is most certainly not outdated scientific theory. It is history. And I should say, well, I'm not going to get into this in any detail. Its history is not to be explained away because it contradicts the current theories of atheistic scientists. That is a tendency that you find in many parts of the professing church, that any time the plain statement of the Word of God comes into conflict with the current theories of atheistic science, theory is allowed to prevail over truth. We must never fall into that error. There is, however, a more subtle danger to the book of Genesis that we must keep in mind, and that is that the history of God's Word must never be irrevocably tied to the current theories of creation science. I believe in divine creation as revealed in the Word of God. I have read with much interest the invaluable contributions by creation scientists battling the curse of evolutionary so-called science. I have read with interest some of the theories of creation scientists that may explain many of the phenomena in the light of Scripture. And many of them may well ultimately be exactly true. But all I'm saying is that as knowledge increases, even some of these theories have to be modified, dropped by the wayside, and replaced by something else. The Word of God, however, never changes. The history of the Word of God is always accurate, it is always true, whatever the prevailing theory among unbelieving or believing scientists may happen to be. I could go into details there and bore you, no doubt. One theory that many jumped upon as a theory that accorded with creation and with science is known as the gap theory. There is a gap between chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verse 3, or chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. There's a great gap. I heard a wonderful preacher who said that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God never created anything that wasn't perfect. Therefore, when He created this, it was perfect. The earth was, he said, literally that should read from the Hebrew Scriptures, the earth became. That actually is not a translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew will not stand that translation, but that's another story. He said the earth became without form and void. That is a description of judgment. That was the judgment upon Satan's sin. So you have a pre-Adamite race. You can stuff all the fossils in the world in there, and that answers all the criticisms of evolutionary science. It does. Absolutely not. It actually opens the door to them, and it is a vicious destruction of the Word of God. Not that the people who introduced it meant it to be such. I'm simply saying there's an illustration of a theory brought about to help in the defense of Scripture against unbelieving science, but it ends up doing more harm than good. Now I'm going to shock everybody, including those, if there are any of them still left in the church, who ever had to sit in my theology classes when I dealt. Well, Mr. Brehm's here, who might have heard me say this. I am, however, not convinced that there is no gap in time in Genesis chapter 1. I don't think there's anything to say that verse 3 follows within seconds of verse 2. When God created the heaven and the earth, we then move in verse 3 down to what's happening upon the earth. I don't know what was happening in other parts of the universe far beyond the Milky Way. I have no idea, except that the Spirit of God was moving. I'm not saying there was a gap. I'm not saying there wasn't. I'm simply saying that we ought to be careful not to tie the history of the Word of God to the current scientific or pseudo-scientific theories of man. This is history. This is what happened. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Every word is important. In the beginning. This is the very beginning. God, He didn't come to be. He is eternal. Created, a word of vast importance, indicating a divine act that we know from Scripture is a creation that, to use the little Latin phrase, is ex nihilo, creation out of no pre-existing matter, creation by the pure exercise of the Word and will of God. God created the heaven and the earth. That's history. The earth was without form and void. In other words, He created the material before He formed it into its various working parts with all their beauty and all their utility. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters to do this. And now we have this first great command. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Every word important. But there is more than history here. The Apostle Paul used this text. And while at another time he seems to have had it in mind when he was writing to the Hebrews to prove indeed that this is creation by the mere exercise of the word and will of God. In writing to the Corinthians, he does not use the text to speak in any way more than by passing reference to the initial creation, but he uses this text as a prophetic type of God's work in the new creation. So here we have history. But here we also have prophecy. And here we also have typology. And today I want us to consider the text in the fullness of its application. Its message in every application is clear and plain. At God's command, light arises to dispel darkness and thus to herald a glorious new work of God. That's the meaning and the message of the text. And as we look at it, we see it in operation in five great works of God. Obviously, first and foremost, this text announces the new and glorious work of God in creation. Genesis chapter 1 conducts us back to the birth of this universe. The universe, by the way, it's a strange word. Again, it's one of those English words that comes from a Latin word, and it simply means all that is. But the idea is all that is by creation. God is not part of the universe. Understand that. God is the creator of what we call the universe. The universe is a word that describes all in the heavens and in the earth. All in what is grandly, and it makes me sound very learned to say it. Of course, it's far better just to use words that we would understand. In the space, mass, time continuum. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I think I could apply now for my PhD in pinheadology. Well, you've got a PhD, right? I could apply for that with that wonderful mouthful. The universe is just all that God has created. And this is the birth of it all. As I've said, here we have no religious or scientific theory of origins. But we have an authentic, authoritative statement by the only one who was there. And that is the Creator Himself. Now, this is a statement that reveals much. But as with every divine revelation, it hides as much or more than it reveals. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How? That's not stated. Indeed, it's impossible for human words to define or to describe or even to have any real comprehension of what's entailed in the word create. Our whole knowledge is bound, our personal knowledge is bound to experience. The only thing men have ever experienced in their own lives is the production of something from some pre-existing material cause. We have never known anything else. So the word creation, ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, is something that we can understand as far as words go. We know what it's not saying. We know what it's saying is untrue. Now let me explain that. We know that it is saying that creation, as the evolutionist or the theistic evolutionist would posit it, is untrue. We know that it's saying creation from pre-existing matter, eternal matter, is untrue. So we know what it's saying to be true. We know what it's saying is untrue. And if it says it's untrue, it is untrue. We know that. But how do we understand creation? We can't do it. We can't do it. But don't let that bother you. There's a whole lot of things we cannot understand. We use words all the time we can't understand. We talk about eternity. What do you know about eternity? Not a thing in the world. God is eternal. I'm not going to do this morning, for this is not a philosophy class, nor a theology class. But I could prove to you very simply that as soon as we get to the category of eternity, we start tripping over ourselves, contradicting ourselves, and talking arrant nonsense. Because we cannot, nor can human language ever adequately express what is entailed in the reality of eternity. Similarly, with creation, we don't know, we can't understand. So the Bible simply tells us it as a fact. And Paul told the Hebrew Christians, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, we know that God is. We know what God has said. And though we can never explain how it happened, that it happened, as he says it happened, is something utterly and absolutely certain in our hearts and minds. God created. He didn't do it in one step so as to create the universe as a finished product. He could have done that. That would have posed no more difficulty for the all-wise and omnipotent God than the way he did it. But Genesis chapter 1 tells us that though he could have done that, he didn't do it. And it gives us some insight, at least as far as the earth and the galaxy of which we're a part, at least as far as this, and possibly as far as everything. That's where I just have not the information to be sure. But as far as we're concerned, these are the steps set down here by which God brought creation to its fully operative state. And the first step is in verse 3. God said, "Let there be light." Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Penetrating that darkness came the divine command, "Let there be light." And we read, there was light. Henry Law, a great English preacher, who has a wonderful little book, I don't know if it's still in print, Banner of Truth put it out some years ago, The Gospel in Genesis. I strongly recommend it as wonderful devotional reading that will lead your heart to Christ in the book of Genesis. Henry Law said, "The speaker is God. The time is before time was. The word is omnipotence. The result is the grandest of gifts. Darkness heard and vanished. God said, let there be light. And there was light." And from a Christian's perspective, there's something additionally interesting. The Word and the light are both in the New Testament personal titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the Word that spoke the worlds into being was not merely the creative Word. It was that. But it was the personal Word. And here we get into the mystery of the inner workings of the eternal Holy Trinity. The relationship of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God with the first. He is the eternal Word. He is the full authoritative expression of the mind and will of God. Only He is more than that, for He is equally a person with the Father. Mystery indeed. But here is the personal Word. And I am not therefore going beyond Scripture when I say, yes, here is the birth of the universe. And the birth of the universe conducts us to that point at the beginning of created time when the Son of God called all that is into being. It was created through Him. And it is sustained by Him, according to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Then, of course, when He said, let there be light, the light is also a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light, and I'll deal with that a little more fully in a few minutes. He is the light. So, what He is saying here, not only is He the one who called the whole creation into being, but He is the one who, entering into that creation with His almighty power and greatness, His wisdom, and all His perfection, is the absolutely necessary condition for the existence of everything else that exists. Now there you get into very deep theology and apologetics. Jesus Christ, God in the Trinity of His sacred persons, if we want to put it that way, God is not proven as, say, some proposition in geometry is proven. He's not an algebraic equation. God is not the last step in a sequence of logical steps. No, no. God is the necessary precondition for the existence of everything else that exists. Without Him, there is no logic. Without Him, there is no reason. Without Him, there is no thought. Without Him, there is no world. Without Him, there's nothing. So this notion of Almighty Man, and here I am getting off my subject onto a pet peeve of mine, this notion of Almighty Man coming to say, I'm going to look at the evidence to see if God exists. He's already a liar. He's already a usurper. He's already a professed atheist. God can never be reduced to an if. Once you have said if God, you are denying God. Why? Because He not only, as many say, created, He is the light apart from which nothing in the whole created universe can exist. I want to make something very clear to you. As I come to the birthday of the world, I am very much aware I am not explaining anything. So if you're baffled, hallelujah. I'm not setting out to unbaffle you. I'm not setting out to explain anything. I am setting out to declaim or to state and assert everything that the Bible asserts. Because I want you to understand that you can understand nothing until you grasp the absoluteness, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of our God. Here then, the text announces the first great, glorious new work of God, the work of creation. Let there be light announces the new and glorious work that we call incarnation. Because there was another day when God said, let there be light. Isaiah 9 speaks of that day. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. The Apostle John spoke of the first shining of that light in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In Him, that is, in the Word incarnate, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You've got to be careful about the punctuation of that sentence to give you the full meaning of it. That was the true light which coming into the world lighteth every man. The light arising is the coming of the Lord Jesus as God incarnate. And here we have another fulfillment of the fiat lux. Let there be light. Here we have another fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. And it is that the Creator entered His creation in a new and glorious way. Now I say a new and glorious way because, forgive the theological term here, it will make things easier in the long run. God was always two things, transcendent over His creation. We are not pantheists. That's why I was emphasizing at the beginning, God is not part of the universe. He's not in the universe. God created the universe. He is over all. He is transcendent. But biblical theology emphasizes the immanence of God. That is the personal presence, activity, and involvement of God in His creation. We are not deists. We do not envisage a God who is the great watchmaker or clockmaker who winds up the spring of the universe and goes to sleep for millions of years while it unfolds of its own volition. He is immanent in His creation. He has always been. Go right through the Old Testament. The presence of God, the speaking of God, the acting of God, the involvement of God, both in Israel and even in the affairs of the nations who denied His existence and worshipped other gods. It's all recorded there in the Old Testament. But in that day, when Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a new and unique involvement occurred. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And He said, the light shone into the darkness. In that great darkness, when the world sat in darkness and dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, God said, let there be light. And there was light. The personal light of the incarnation of the Son of God. It's a very apt description of Christ. This light reminds us, as I've said, of His deity. Very clearly, it reminds us of His deity. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the end of the verse says, God is light. This light speaks of His deity. It also declares His character. And here I could take all day going down the character of light and showing you the absolute line of equality with the Lord Jesus Christ. Light essential to all life on earth. In Him we live and move and have our being. So that the very atheist who is denying Jesus Christ is upheld by Jesus Christ even while he blasphemes. It's essential to all life on earth. Jesus Christ is not just a historical or religious figure. He's not just one of the order of Muhammad or some other supposed prophet. He's not another John the Baptist or Isaiah or Moses, though they have all got points in which they resemble him and point to him. But he is of a different order entirely. He fulfills all the types of him that they contained. I'm talking about the biblical characters there, not Muhammad, obviously. But he is of a different character indeed. Essential to all that is. Light is pure. It's a wonderful thing, light. Light can penetrate into the most evilly infested hole on earth. It's not contaminated. It can pass through the blackest, darkest things, and it's never touched with impurity. Light is pure as Christ is pure. Light is lovely. All the beauty in the world depends upon light. Christ the pure and the lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000 of whom we can honestly say he is altogether lovely. Light is bright, bringing the beams of heaven to earth. Henry Law said, and I like this, and I would to God, I remember reading it as a young preacher, made a big impression. I underlined it in my book, and I have tried by the grace of God to make it a keynote in my ministry. That time is the brightest time in which the Lord is nearest. That page is the brightest page in which most of Christ is found. That sermon is the brightest sermon in which most of Christ is heard. That life is the brightest life in which most of Christ is seen. And of course, light is invaluable. But light is free. Not the Duke Power variety of manufactured light. We've all found it's not free. But light, invaluable, but free. The wealthy man cannot purchase it. And the poorest man on earth cannot be denied it. Accessible to all. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. Essential to life, both natural and spiritual. Pure and holy, sinless and lovely, uncontaminated by all the wickedness of the world with which he came in contact. Bright, beaming the glory of heaven into the darkly infested sin holes of earth. Invaluable but free and accessible to the poorest and the guiltiest of sinners. Surely the shining of Christ in incarnation heralded a glorious new work from God. Such a work that heaven and earth had never seen before. The work of divine redemption. That shining of the light led him ultimately to the cross. And here you have, if you want to call it a paradox, the light of the world hanging upon a cross. And what happens? God envelops the light with darkness. And it appeared for a little time in the awful conflict of Calvary, in the awful sin-bearing of the Son of God upon the center cross. For a little time it appeared the darkness had extinguished the light. He was laid in a grave. But up from the grave he arose. Because when God says, "Let there be light," light always dispels the darkness. Light always conquers the darkness. And here came the incarnate Redeemer in the fullness of his glorious victory. Up from the grave he arose, and today he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. Let there be light. It announces also the new and the glorious work of regeneration. I said that when Paul wrote of this text to the Corinthians, he saw in it a parable. He said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now I want you to see the full import of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there's a direct line of correlation between creation and regeneration. First of all, in creation God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Regeneration is a new creation. God says, "Let there be light." That dark and dead soul that's out of fellowship with God and under the guilt of sin and under the condemnation of a broken law, that soul is wrought upon by the creative and redemptive power of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. So once again, as in creation, the speaker is God. The word is omnipotence. And the result is the greatest of all gifts. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now let me ask you. What preparation did the darkness make for that? None. What contribution did the darkness make to the arising of light? None. How did it happen? God said it. Let there be light. Why did it happen? Because of God's will. It was His will. And His word expressed His will. And it was done. Now I bring all that over. For Paul says there is a direct line of correlation. You look at a soul that's in the natural state of being in Adam. You look at a soul without Christ. If you're unsaved today, look at that world that's lying in darkness. And there's a picture of your soul. What can you do to make it a new creation? Not a thing. Not a thing in the world. Who can do it? God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. God alone is able to save. Why would he do it? Because it is his sovereign will to do it. How will he do it? He does it by an immediate word that creates something that otherwise isn't there. In the case of a lost soul, as soon as that light enters and the darkness flees, God creates within that soul a willingness to have Christ on God's terms. A willingness for Christ. In other words, he creates life. God-given life. I don't want to get into the theology, especially into the controversial theology of all this, because up until now I've been totally non-controversial. You know, clownish people ask which came first, the chicken or the egg. Christian never needs to ask that. The chicken came first. You believe that God created? He didn't create the eggs for Adam and Eve to sit on and hatch. He created the kinds, and they produced after their kind. So we don't need to ask which came first, the chicken or the egg. But you'll get equally clownish people asking, which comes first? Faith or life? There is a theory. Many evangelists preach it. It's called decisional regeneration. Billy Graham loved to preach this. You decide to be born again. You decide. And because of your decision, God will give you life. I put it to you that that, in the history of the Christian church, would be called Pelagianism. That is works religion. That is merit religion. That is salvation that is no more than a divine reaction to the good actions of men. No, no. Let me give you a picture from Genesis 1. See that darkness. That is the soul without Christ. How does the darkness dispel? How does this whole wonderful creation come about? God said, let there be light. There was light. That's where it starts. Comes to your soul and mine. Let there be light. I command the light to shine out of darkness. I command the light to shine in your heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's the very first result of that shining light? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. What do we call that? We call that faith. Perhaps a simpler way of explaining it changes the whole metaphor, but I think it'll possibly make it simpler. I've used this many a time. John chapter 11. Lazarus was lying in a cave. The cave was dark, damp, dank, and hopeless. Lazarus was as dead as any man could be. He was stiff and cold and stinking with corruption. Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." Now watch it carefully, for here's the "let there be light," only in this case, "let there be life." Similar, in fact, equivalent. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now stop for a minute. On the face of it, and I'm not being irreverent here, I'm going to tie this up very quickly. On the face of it, can you think of a more foolish commandment to give to a dead man if that's all you do? If you want to see how foolish, I invite you to go down to Mackie Mortuary, or worse, or better still, go to Graceland Cemetery and stand there in the grave and look in the gravestone and get the name and call, "Johnny, come forth. Mary, come forth." Do it. But don't shout too loud or too long, or you'll be in Marshall Pickens for the rest of your life. We know. If all you do is tell the dead man to do it of his own volition, it's not going to happen. Which is why I've often put the question. Lazarus came forth. Now the question is, did Lazarus come forth because he obeyed the call of Christ? Or did he obey the call of Christ because in giving the command, the Lord Jesus imparted the life and the power to fulfill it? And obviously the answer is there for every man to see. What I'm saying to you is that in creation, fiat lux, "let there be light," was not a suggestion, it was a command. It was the voice of omnipotence, and it carried in it its own fulfillment. When we come to regeneration, God commanding the light to shine out of darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, is not a suggestion. It's not an opportunity. It's not a possibility. It is an absolute command of divine omnipotence and sovereign grace that communicates saving life and light to a soul otherwise dead in impenetrable darkness. Let there be light. A glorious work is the work of regeneration. Nor does this hinder our evangelism. I'm going off on another tangent now, but I'd better answer this. For some person will come up with this, "Oh, you don't believe in evangelism." It's because I believe this, I believe in evangelism. It's because I believe this, I believe in prayer. It's because I believe this, I know there's an omnipotent God. When I face sinners, I haven't a chance in the world of converting dark, dead, ungodly, filthy, Christ-rejecting, God-hating sinners. I haven't a hope in the world of changing them. Nothing I can do or say will ever prevail upon them. And if it did, it would only produce false religion. But I believe in an omnipotent God and a sovereign Redeemer. And I can preach the gospel in the darkest corners of earth and look any man in the face and know my God is able to save. And He will. But far from hindering evangelism, this actually sets us free to evangelize. Nor does it hinder me from telling a sinner that he ought to come to Christ. For the simple reason that sinner is, however morally dead and dark, that sinner is a reasonable soul who is responsible to God. The Bible tells him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Can he do it? No, he can't. But he still ought to. That only adds to his guilt. It always bothers me, actually peeves me a little bit, to be quite honest. Makes me laugh at them too. These super learned characters who are more Calvinistic than Calvin himself, and you cannot command the sinner to believe the gospel, they tell you, because he's dead in sin. But they say there's got to be a law work, so they command him to keep the law. He's dead in sin, he can't do it, can he? Not much consistency there. You see, he ought to keep the law. The fact that he doesn't adds to his guilt. It is the work of God that men believe on him whom he has sent. And the fact that they don't and can't because they won't, for it's a willful inability, only adds to their guilt. What they ought to do is plain. But ultimately, the success of the gospel depends on what God will do. And only he can do. There's a fourth way in which this text announces a new and glorious work. And I really should have left me an awful lot more time to finish or to expand upon this. It's the work of restoration. It's a fascinating text in Psalm 112 verse 4. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. In other words, and haven't we all proved this? There is a time in the history of the individual Christian when darkness envelops the soul. Sometimes it's through affliction. Sometimes it's through failure and sin and backsliding. Sometimes it's through persecution. Sometimes it's through the judgments of God on the society around him. But there is a time of deep darkness. Prophet Isaiah spoke of this when he spoke of the heirs of light walking in darkness. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, and walketh in darkness? We know what that means. There are times in the history of the church when darkness seems to envelop us. We live in a world that's increasingly wicked. We live in a society, we're told it's postmodern. That's just another big gobbledygook term that says it is hellishly rebellious against God. And there's nothing particularly new about postmodernism. It is the same filthy, diabolical rubbish that has always been served up to reject God and God's Christ. You can put whatever new wrinkle you want on it and whatever new little terminology you want on it. It is the same vicious rejection of God and his revelation in Christ. And here we are in this world of postmodernism, post-Christianity, post this, post the other. It's vile and filthy. Wickedness, moral declension, religious apostasy. You've got it all. And at this time, seems that the light hardly shines at all. But unto the upright, there ariseth light in the darkness. There is a restoration. Believer, this morning, on a personal level, let me encourage you, the darkness doesn't last forever in the life of a Christian. You may be passing through that day that Isaiah 50 speaks about, when you're seeking to hear God's word and obey God's voice, and yet you're walking in darkness, and the more you seek to obey, the deeper the darkness, and the deeper the affliction, and the deeper the confusion, and the deeper the hurt. It will not last forever. The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, and it will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is working your good in all this. I can't see it, nor can you, but He can. There will come that day, and what a day, when He says, "Let there be light." I remember years ago having a very brilliant young woman come to me, deep distress of soul. She could not get complete assurance. A godlier young woman I have never known. A brighter young woman I have never known. And yet she was in deep darkness. We spent a long time together. We went through the scriptures together. There were issues of common sense, issues of health, issues of various things that we dealt with as well. For a little time she would make progress, and yet this encroaching darkness tormented her mind. If my memory is correct, we were in a service one day. I don't know what I was preaching, and I don't think anything I was preaching or saying had anything to do with it. Nothing at all to do with it. But in that service, God came and God said, "Let there be light." And in an instant, one instant, all was changed. And that girl has lived her life in the beauty of holiness and in the joy of her Savior. There's restoration. You may be going through dark days because of your own sin and backsliding, because of your own failure and worldliness. You know where you've gone wrong. You know the prayerlessness and the wickedness and the worldliness that have entered in and have driven you away from the joy that once you had. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wait upon the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord, for He will say, "Let there be light." Same is true for the church. Revival, by its very nature, comes against a black backdrop. The great Whitfield revival and the Edwards revivals came at times of awful darkness. People, you know, get a wee bit of the knowledge of history. They learn a wee bit of history and they think they know it all. You know, those golden years never existed. That time when American society was an exact reproduction of heaven on earth never existed. In the days of Jonathan Edwards, listen, religion stank to high heaven. The churches were filled with a bunch of filthy hypocrites. Young people lived in immorality such as would make even our day blush. That's the truth. You'd never read it the way some church historians write history. That day didn't, that golden, beautiful day when the whole world was longing for the gospel, it didn't exist. There was darkness, filthy darkness. In England, it was even worse. England was an open sewer, religiously, morally, socially. It was down as deep as hell could bring it. And what happened? What happened? People trace the Methodist revival to the Holy Club, and I suppose it has a legitimate line there. But when John Wesley and Charles Wesley left the Holy Club, they were as dark as midnight. They knew no gospel themselves. They weren't saved themselves. They couldn't lead anybody to Christ. They came to America and left utter failures. So what happened? I'll tell you what happened. God laid hold of one young man by the name of George Whitfield, and he said, "Let there be light." And George Whitfield was born of God and became a new man, and he stepped out preaching a new gospel, and suddenly across England, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And here and there across the land, God started moving. That's what happened. That's what happened in America. I don't believe in drummed up revivals. Charles Finney, the greatest destroyer of true revival. Charles Finney produced a work, How to Promote a Revival. How to Promote a Revival. I'll tell you how to promote it. Keep your hands off it. It's a work of God. Pray for it, certainly. Labor before God in prayer. Be diligent in the application of the means of grace and preaching and praying and do all that. But listen, only God can say, "Let there be light." And He does so at the darkest day. So when you look at what's happening in America today, is it bad? Yeah, it's bad. I'm not going to make any excuses for it. But is that a reason to become practical atheists and give up hope in our God? Restoration is His promise to the upright. There ariseth light in the darkness. There's a final word. The text announces a new and glorious work. It's the work of consummation. Just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the world will be in darkness so deep and terrible that it may be felt. It'll be a time of moral and spiritual darkness. And it will be a time of preternatural darkness even in the natural world. But God will say, "Let there be light." Isaiah 60 speaks of that day. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." We can take that as a promise for revival by application in any age, but by interpretation, the age refers to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm fascinated by how the Scriptures speak of this. You know that the Bible speaks of a time when the sun and the moon will not give their light, the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus. But listen to what the Lord promises concerning that day. I'm going to invite you to read it at your leisure. Zechariah 14, verses 1. Well, read on, but verses 1 through 7. Speaking of the day when Christ's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem in the east. The day when He'll destroy the hordes of Antichrist and the gathered armies of the aliens. But verse 6 and verse 7 sound very strange. "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Actually, I think the simplest way to translate that is, there shall not be light for the bright ones, or the luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars shall withdraw themselves. They wane. Then we read, it shall be one day. I think the idea of a unique day that shall be known to the Lord. Not day and not night. Now let's stop there for a minute. I don't think anybody can fully explain this. We're reading of a day when there's moral darkness and the power of Antichrist will be prevalent in the world. A day of which the Lord Jesus said no flesh would be saved if God wouldn't shorten the day for the sake of his elect. And then there are these signs in the heavens with a natural day and night, when it's day in one hemisphere, night in another, when that's all upset and it's neither day nor night. But when it's at its worst, listen, at evening time it shall be light. What is that light? Jesus spoke of his coming, Matthew 24:27, as a flash of lightning. Malachi 4 speaks of a day, and the day is carrying on from chapter 3, verse 17, when the Lord makes up his jewels. It's the great day of the Lord. And that day cometh. It'll burn as an oven the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, listen, shall the Son of Righteousness arise. That's the coming of the Savior. He's coming like the bright flash of lightning. He's coming with all the glory of the Son of Righteousness. Here's the climax of the plan of God for this world and for this age. He commenced history with this text, let there be light. And he ends the age in the very same way. Let there be light. I suppose I could have made this a whole lot easier on you and on me if I had given you this outline right at the beginning. But knowing that you don't like things easy, I didn't do this. This text then shows us our history in creation. It shows us our happiness in Christ, the Redeemer of the world, and our personal Savior. And it shows us our hope in His coming again. Let there be light. I trust today that you will walk in this light, and truly, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you will have fellowship with God Himself, and you'll live in the enjoyment of the continual cleansing of the blood of His own dear Son. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. First of all, I think there are people here who are still in the darkness of their state without God and without Christ. If that is your state today, and you've heard the call of God and the voice of God that commands you to light and life, then rejoice and come with assurance to Christ. The call of the gospel is meant to be obeyed. So hear, and your soul will live. And then if you're one of those, you say, "Preacher, I'm saved, but I'm living in the darkness of a lost out experience. I've lost out with God. I'm not going on with God. I don't have the joy of God. I don't have the peace. I don't have the purpose of what it is to be living a life that's telling for Jesus Christ. I've lost out. I'm not where I was, and I'm not where I should be." Confess your sin. Remember the words of the beautiful 23rd Psalm. "He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul." There's restoration. God says, "Let there be light." If Dr. Barrett or Mr. Brame or I can help you in the things of God, we invite you to come and let's open the book of God with you. It'll be our delight to help you Christward. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts for His name's sake. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for the great command of a sovereign, omnipotent God, "Let there be light." Gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee Thou art our Creator. We believe the history of Thy word in the book of Genesis. We believe, O Lord, because Thou hast said it and Thou canst not lie. And we know that the entirety of the whole revelation of redemption depends on the veracity of the history of creation. So, Lord, we believe it. We acknowledge Thee as our God and our Creator. But we thank Thee also for the new creation. We thank Thee, O God, for the glories of redemption. We thank Thee for the incarnation of the Son of God. We thank Thee for the reality of a divine regeneration of dead souls. Lord, thank You for the day when You stood over this soul and said, "Let there be light." O God, our Father, do a work in this meeting. Lord, in Thy sovereign grace and power, speak to the lost and save their souls. Speak to the backslider and restore their soul. Lord, grant today there will be fruit. Revive Thy work in this church. Let us live in the enjoyment of revival. Lord, it's so easy for us to become disheartened by the darkness of the day in which we live. And imagine if only the day were better, then our results would be better, our service would be better. But, oh God, we're not dependent on the day in which we live, the society in which we serve. We're depending on Thee. Oh God, command the light to shine out of darkness. O God, command light to arise in this day of darkness. O Lord, grant us a new revival, a new reformation, a new moving of the Spirit of God. O God, we cry to Thee, send us a mighty revival. Let it begin now in me. Lord, do a work that will glorify Christ. Extend the gospel to the souls of men with saving power. Lord, do a great work for the honor of Thine own thrice holy name. Let there be light. We make it our prayer. Lord, make it Thy command. Part us now, we pray, with Thy blessing, and keep us in Thy fear. Be our abiding portion both today and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.